This morning's scripture comes from the second chapter of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hear them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them, saying, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is God's word for us this morning. Well, today we begin a new short series, a 5-week series on the Holy Spirit. And it seemed appropriate to start today since today is Pentecost, the day that we celebrate the coming of God's Spirit on the church. And we'll be doing this for this Sunday and the next 4 Sundays, but we'll also be studying the Holy Spirit. That's that 6-week study I was telling you about on Tuesday nights, starting this Tuesday at 6:30 at Rick and Tammy Hover's home. So we hope that you can join us for that. Now, you might be wondering, well, why are we going to study the Holy Spirit? Let me give you 2 reasons. First, the Holy Spirit is probably the least well-known person of the Trinity. We know about God the Father. We certainly know a lot about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, we probably don't know as much about the Spirit. Second, this is also the time period of the Spirit, as it were. You see, the Spirit is emphasized after Pentecost happens. The Spirit is emphasized more than the Father and the Son. You see, in the Old Testament, the Father certainly has the primary role. And, of course, Jesus in the Gospels. But once he ascends and Pentecost arrives, it's the Holy Spirit that takes on the more prominent role in human affairs. So it's worth exploring and understanding since we live during this time period. It's the Spirit of God that is most active in human affairs, which means it's most active in our lives and affairs as well. As we shall see, it's not the Father or Jesus who is guiding you and helping you. It's the Holy Spirit. When you sense God in your life, you sense the presence of God, it's the Holy Spirit you are sensing. He is the one who brings God's presence to you. The Father doesn't dwell in you. Jesus doesn't dwell in you. It is the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells in you, if you are a Christian. Now, there are some difficulties, though, studying and speaking on the Holy Spirit. One is that we just have the least amount of information of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It just happens to be on the Holy Spirit. Again, the Old Testament is filled with information, descriptions about God the Father. And then the New Testament, the Gospels are just filled with information about Jesus and the Father. The letters of the New Testament are filled with information about Jesus and the Father, but the Spirit, not as much. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit is there throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament But we just don't have as much information. So that makes it a little bit more difficult. And the second thing that makes it a little bit more difficult is that we just don't have really concrete imagery when it comes to the Spirit like we do when we think of God the Father, God the Son. God the Father, that's simple. I think of a father. You think of dad. You think of God the Son. You think of a son. You think, well, we've got a picture of Jesus right here. That's easy. All right, there's Jesus. Okay, he's a human being. I can think of that. But when you get to the Holy Spirit, you know, what do you think of? If you ask a bunch of kids to describe to you the Holy Spirit, they probably talk about, it would probably sound like a white bedsheet that is floating or something. They think of a ghost. And that's not too far off, right? Because the King James Version of the Bible translated Spirit in certain cases as ghost. That's where we get Father, Son, and Holy Ghost from. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit is not a disembodied spirit of a human being that's haunting the earth. The Holy Spirit is not a ghost like we would think of, like ghost hunters or something. No, that is not the Holy Spirit at all. But the Bible does give us some imagery when it comes to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as a purging fire, as a guileless dove, as invisible breath or wind, as cleansing water. But even there, it's still not that helpful because we don't think of water and fire and doves as persons with personalities and doing things. And so we're left a bit puzzled by who exactly the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. And it's even more puzzling when you consider Jesus' own words speaking of the Holy Spirit. In John 16:7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I go away. It's a good thing, apostles, that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And I'm sure that the apostles are looking at Jesus saying, "What? How can it be good for us, for you, Jesus, to go?" In fact, other translations say, "It's to your advantage. It's an advantage for you if I go and God's Spirit comes." And then it gets just right down bizarre when we think about our passage today in terms of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we get the sound of the blowing of a violent wind, and then tongues of fire separate and land on them. And it says they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other tongues, and you're probably thinking, what in the world is going on here? This sounds downright bizarre. But obviously, what happened there must be important. I mean, we literally have Pentecost Sunday today. You know, Easter's important, so we have Easter. Christmas is important, so we have Christmas. But today, in the church calendar, we have Pentecost Sunday. So obviously, it must be important for some reason. So what is going on here? Why is this day so important? Well, to help us understand what those first disciples must have been thinking and feeling when they were there and they experienced this, we got to trace the history of the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament to understand what this event was all about, how momentous this moment of Pentecost really was, and to understand who the Holy Spirit and what he does. So buckle up. We are going to fly through a bunch of the Old Testament to give ourselves kind of a big picture of what the Holy Spirit was up to through the Old Testament and why this day would have been so anticipated, so exciting for the apostles to receive this promised Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was simply referred to as the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And we see the Spirit of God first appear in the second verse of the whole Bible. In Genesis 1-2, we read this. "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now, what's the Spirit doing there? Why is the Spirit hovering over the waters? Well, we get some insights in the Psalms about what's going on here in creation. In Psalm 33:6, the psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." And that word breath in Hebrew is the same word, Hebrew word, for spirit. It is the Spirit of God who was there making the heavens and the starry host. And in Job 33:4, we read this, that the Spirit of God has made me, the breath, there's that word breath again, of the Almighty gives me life. Now, what is the Spirit doing in creation? The Spirit is taking chaos and putting it into order. The Spirit is ordering chaos. And Isaiah speaks of this in 32:15. Isaiah writes, "Till the Spirit is poured out upon us from high," listen to what happens. "The desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest." That is what the Spirit of God does. He takes chaos and orders it, and then by ordering it, completes it. The Holy Spirit orders and completes what has been planned in the mind of God. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is still doing today. He is bringing order out of chaos in our lives. I mean, think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." That is an ordered life. A life that is filled with hate and joylessness and conflict and impatience and meanness and unfaithfulness and sharpness and lack of control. That is a life of chaos. When we become Christians, God's Spirit comes into our lives to help make us more like this. He is taking the chaos of that sin has created in us, and He's trying to order it so that we look more like Jesus who lived this life. And that's really good news. So here we see the Holy Spirit is very active in creation, but the Holy Spirit's also active with the prophets. All those times you hear the prophets say, "Thus says the Lord," this was the Spirit of God giving words to the prophets to share with God's people. Ezekiel, of course, he's the prophet Ezekiel. He writes in chapter 2, verse 2, "As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." Balaam, who wasn't even a prophet of Israel, in Numbers 24:2, it says, "When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him to speak, to prophesy." 1 Samuel 10:6, even King Saul, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them," that is the other prophets, "and you will be changed into a different person." And this, of course, was confirmed in the New Testament, where Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:21, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit who brings the very words of God to the prophets so that they might proclaim these words to God's people and also write them down. The Holy Spirit is the co-author, as it were, with the prophets to write the actual books of the Old Testament. Now, besides creation and the prophets, the Holy Spirit was active in gifting skills to people. We see here in Exodus 31, when God called Moses to build the tabernacle, God said, "See, I have chosen Bezalel," just a regular Israelite, "and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." See, the Spirit isn't just about, we think of the Spirit doing all these spiritual things, but he's helping these people, he's giving them the ability to be craftsmen, that they might work with their hands for God's purposes to furnish and build the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit also gifted Joseph with the ability to administer well. When Joseph was in the house of Pharaoh, and we read this in Genesis 41:38, it says, "So Pharaoh asked them, 'Can we find anyone like this man, Joseph, one in whom is the Spirit of God?' Pharaoh was so amazed at what Joseph was able to do, he knew that God must have been with him. That's how Joseph was able to rise up like he was. And Pharaoh said, 'If God's working through Joseph, I want him not just ordering my house, I want him ordering my country.'" Now, besides gifting people with skills, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was also raising up and empowering leaders. After the Exodus, after God's people entered the Promised Land, the people settled there, but they didn't have a king. So they were very different from all the other nations around them. Instead, what would happen is God would place His Spirit on specific individuals to anoint them as judges. Not like judges in a courtroom, but judges in those days were like charismatic leaders, that they were there to govern God's people and also to lead them into war and victory over their enemies. Now, the book of Judges is where we see this most prominent. Let me mention a few judges to you. In Judges 3:10, there's a judge named Othniel, and we read this: "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, because Othniel was filled with God's Spirit." Judges 6:34, we get Gideon. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet summoning the Abzrite, to follow him. And of course, Gideon did amazing things, leading God's people into victory in the Promised Land. Now, for some leaders, they were not just empowered by God's Spirit to lead and to govern, but they were also empowered with God's power to do mighty feats of strength. And we see this displayed prominently in a guy named Samson. Let me read you a story in Judges 14:5-6. It says, "Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat." In fact, two more times in Samson's life, God's power comes on him, and he's able to kill 30 of his enemies, the Philistines. And then it says 1,000 of his enemies he killed personally, all at the same time. Now listen, I hope you are hearing this and thinking to yourself, no way. There is no way one single person could kill 1,000 of his enemies. There is no way a person could kill a roaring lion. I don't care if it's a young lion with his bare hands. There's no way that could happen. And that's kind of the point. There is no way Samson could do those things in his own strength. Absolutely not. There is no way. But when Samson was empowered by God's Spirit to do the work of God, yeah, then he could. Because he has God's power on him. And if the God who can say with a word, create, and all of the universe is created, I think he can help one person do these things. Because that's what God's power is. It's very powerful. So, the Holy Spirit also, again, anointed leaders and gave them even strength like the Samson. But also the Holy Spirit, of course, was doing something that we would think the Holy Spirit ought to be doing, and it does now, and that is producing spiritual renewal in people personally and collectively. In Nehemiah, when the people came back from exile in Babylon, Nehemiah says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them." And that's what God's Spirit was doing, instructing the people in the ways and laws of God. The psalmist in Psalm 143:10 says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground." That's what God's Spirit does, leads people to God. And then, of course, you have David's famous psalm, Psalm of Confession in Psalm 51, where David cries out, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Those two lines are parallel. In David's mind, to not have God's Spirit would be to not have God's presence. And so David pleads with God, "Don't take your spirit from me, then there's no way I can be near you. Your presence will be gone from me." And instead, David cries out, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Well, let's quickly do a review of what the Spirit's work was like in the Old Testament. The Spirit was there at creation, making order out of chaos, giving life and bringing to life human beings, making God's word known to the prophets and empowering them to speak and write, gifting and power and strengthening individuals to do things and tasks they could never do on their own, calling people to God, instructing them in the things of God, and renewing them spiritually. The Holy Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. And these are some amazing things the Spirit of God did in individuals in the Old Testament. It's just incredible. But there was a big, big downside. Here is the bad news for the people of the Old Testament. In fact, bad news all the way up to the apostles who were with Jesus. You see, the Spirit would come and go. there was impermanence to the Spirit. There was no promise that the Holy Spirit would remain. An individual might be empowered for a task, and when the task was done, the Spirit would leave them. Or they could lose the Spirit through disobedience. We see this with Israel's very first king, King Saul. He disobeyed God and did things his own way. And in 1 Samuel 16:14, it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Even though Saul was the king of God's people, God withdrew His Holy Spirit because of his disobedience. Isaiah 63:10. This refers to all of God's people. It says, "Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them." That's worse than just losing God's Spirit. The Spirit of God then went with His enemies to defeat God's people. Ezekiel 10:18 speaks about a time when he saw God's Spirit, referred to as the glory of the Lord, leave the temple. You have to understand, back in those days, if you wanted to be near God, if you wanted to be in God's presence, you would go to the tabernacle. And then when they built the temple, you would go to the temple. And God's Spirit, the glory of God, was there in the Holy of Holies. And the closer you could get to that, the closer you were to God. And so for Ezekiel to see this and then proclaim to God's people, God's Spirit is no longer in the temple. He has left. He has departed. That was a huge thing. And it was because of Israel's continued disobedience. So no wonder then, in Psalm 51, David cries out, "Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take away your Holy Spirit." Because in those days, God's Spirit would be taken away. Especially someone like David. You remember what he did? Committed adultery, had the woman's wife killed. These aren't nice things. And so David knows he is in grave danger of losing God's Spirit. And that's why he's begging God, "Whatever you do to me, God, don't take your Spirit from me. Because without your Spirit, I don't have your presence. And if I don't have your presence, I cannot do anything you want me to do. I can't be who you want me to be. I need you." How could God's people carry out God's work? How could God's people live like God's people without the Holy Spirit? David knew that was impossible. But on the other hand, how could they keep God's Spirit when their sin grieves and drives away God's Spirit? You know, while it'd be awesome to have God's Spirit to empower, to equip, to guide, to assure, to order one's life, because of sin, David knew there was nothing they could do to make that happen. Nothing that they could do except hope and pray that they might get to experience the power of God's Spirit, but for a moment in their lives. The glory of a single moment to experience even just a drop of God's Spirit working in them was all they could hope for. That is, until the prophet Joel had this prophecy to share with God's people. In Joel 2:28-29, the prophet, speaking the words of God, says, "And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Now, of course, the Spirit was abundantly poured out into Jesus' life and ministry, empowering His teaching and miracles, guiding and strengthening Him through His life to the cross, and even raising Him from the dead. But the prophecy here didn't say this would only happen to the Messiah, but the Spirit would be poured out on all people, sons and daughters, old and young, men and women. God will pour out His Spirit on them. And that is the promise of the Spirit being poured out on the people of God. That is what began at Pentecost, where we hear that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. You see, in the Old Testament, imagine having a bucket of water. In the Old Testament, God would dip His fingers in that and flick some of that water on people. And they'd be like, "Wow, this is amazing. Look what I can do with God's Spirit." But here, at Pentecost, God takes the bucket and pours it out on His people, that they might be filled with God's Spirit, not just for a time, not just for a specific task, but filled with God's Spirit permanently, forever. Now, how could this be, though? Did human nature drastically change at Pentecost so that the apostles all of a sudden became really good and they earned God's Spirit and they would stay good? God, I promise you, I'm going to stay good. And all of God's people after, all the churches afterwards up to this day said, we're going to be really good and you can give us your Spirit and we won't grieve it, we won't sin, and we won't lose it. Of course not. We did not have the strength in the Old Testament to do that. We did not have the strength in the New Testament to do that, and we do not have the strength to do that today. Instead, God did for us what we could not do on our own. God, through Jesus, His Son, empowered by God's Spirit, lived a perfect life before God and died for our sins. Died to pay the just penalty our sins deserve. But more than that, through Jesus' work, here's the amazing thing. We can be cleansed, we can be forgiven, we can be declared good and righteous, and we can be made holy, holy enough to have God's Holy Spirit take up permanent residence in us. God pours His Spirit in us so that we are filled with His Spirit forever, something that the people of the Old Testament could only dream about in their wildest dreams. That is the good news of the gospel. We are brought together with God more intimately than we could ever have imagined. I mean, again, for the Old Testament people, just getting close to God's temple. Oh man, that's awesome. We are near God's presence. But here, in the New Testament, we learn that God will now abide in us, dwell in us. That's what Jesus tells us in John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. Why? For He lives with you, and He will be in you. I think now we have a better understanding of why Jesus said, it is to your advantage, it is good for you, that I go and the Spirit comes. As Dr. Chittum said, there's only one of me, and Jesus in human flesh, there's only one of Him. But God's Spirit can indwell in all Christians and be with all Christians anywhere and everywhere in the world. Because of the significance of Pentecost and what it means for believers today, we've got a lot of reasons to learn more about the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we're going to do for the next six Tuesday nights at our Tuesday night Bible study. And it's also what we're going to do for the next four Sundays, as we are specifically going to learn about who the Holy Spirit is. That's next week on Trinity Sunday. What the Holy Spirit does today. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. And finally, fourth Sunday from now, how to walk with the Spirit. How to walk in the steps with the Spirit. So, we've got a lot to look forward to, but let's close this sermon in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that because of the great work of Jesus Christ, through faith, we can now be not just in Your presence, Father, but Your presence is in us, dwelling and living and empowering and guiding and instructing and helping us. It's amazing, Father. Oh my goodness, we have it so much better than those Old Testament people of God. We just don't realize how good we got it, Father. We have it so good. Father, as we learn more about Your Spirit in these upcoming weeks, we pray that it would not just be adding more knowledge to our heads, but Father, that it would help us to walk in Your Spirit, that it might change how we live and relate. So Father, we pray that You continue to fill us with Your Spirit, that we might live and abide in You and ever be thankful for the work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.